Chapter 16, Mark's Gospel. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James and Salome, they had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away or who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he saith unto them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples," notice, "and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly, and they fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled, and they were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Mark's going to make sure and tell us about all the unbelief. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And afterward, he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at the table, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after that he was risen. Of course, we come to this section that is central in all that we believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central in everything that we believe. If it not for the resurrection, he was just a martyr. He was amongst thousands that were crucified in the days of Rome. If he's not risen, whatever great things he taught, whatever else he had to say, however noteworthy they are, they don't have the same authority behind them if he's not risen from the dead. If he's not risen, he was another martyr. He stood for some ideals. But that's all. Now, Paul tells us, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, that if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then Paul says the message of the gospel is empty, it doesn't mean anything, and your faith doesn't mean anything. If he's just like another religious leader that's in his tomb today, and there are many religious leaders that said many things that are laying in their tomb, and whatever you want to glean from their teachings, that's one thing. But there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. That's why we're here. That's why we're gathered here this morning, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And Paul says it is central to everything we believe. Now, that's remarkable to me when I think of the large denominational systems that are setting aside today the truth of the resurrection. No, we don't believe that Jesus is physically resurrected from the dead. Well, then why get out of bed on Sunday morning? Shut down. Jesus ain't risen. I'm staying home Sunday morning. Why should I be risen if he's not? I'll stay home and watch football. I'm here because he's alive, because he's risen, because he's changed my life, because I don't have religion anymore. I have a relationship and I walk with him. And he says, "Get up Sunday morning and meet with the saints." And here I is. Now, this passage, particularly in Mark now, comes under attack by more than just that criticism. Some of your translations say that after verse 8, from verse 9 to 20, we're not in the original manuscripts. Now, when you see that, you can just go, "Ha! Nobody's ever seen an original manuscript. That is the stupidest thing anybody ever wrote in the gloss of a Bible. They don't have original manuscripts. How do they know? Because it wasn't the original manuscript. They don't have it. If they had seen the original, they'd know it was there. Or they'll say it wasn't in the oldest or the best. Now, they have to say best because they're the manuscripts they used when they went and made their translation and sold it to their publisher. So they have to say it wasn't in the best manuscripts. And what they say is, this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. Let's read verse 8. And they went out quickly. They fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled, and they were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, because they were afraid. That's the end of the Gospel. They ran out and never told anybody, because they were scared. That's not the way the Gospel ends. This portion of the scripture is not found in Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, two basically third century manuscripts. And Vaticanus is missing all kinds of things, and Sinaiticus is missing others, but they both leave a space for this portion of scripture, so they knew the text was available. Irenaeus, Hippolytus quote these verses before Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were recorded. So does Justin Martyr, Tatian, Ambrose, Celsus, Christoson, Augustine. They all quote from this last section in Mark. There are enough quotations from church fathers before those manuscripts were ever written to piece this whole section together. Well, then what they do is they go to, and I don't know why they want to argue against this anyway, but they go to internal arguments. And what they try to tell us, though, now these are grammarists, and they're going to try to tell us, well, if you read verses 9 to 20, they have to be an addition or spurious, because there are 17 words used in verses 9 to 20 in those 12 verses that are not used anywhere else in Mark's gospel. So therefore, they can't be genuine. So then what you do is this. You take verse 8 and you back up 12 verses. And if you back up 12 verses into Mark's gospel, guess how many words are in those 12 verses that are not used anywhere else in Mark? 17. Well, the Lord does those kind of things just to freak everybody out. I appreciate that tremendously. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, there are 36 words not found anywhere else in Paul's writings or in the New Testament. Does that mean Paul didn't write Ephesians? That's ridiculous. We have the wonderful record of Christ's resurrection and then the Great Commission given. Genuine. I mean, if you want to read, there are entire books. There's more than you want to know about it. Written. We can trust the scripture. Heard a story about a mother that went to the cemetery with her 5-year-old daughter to visit a gravesite. And as they were there, the 5-year-old, the little girl, noticed someone else come and push a stick into the ground before, in front of a tombstone, and then laid a wreath on the stick. And after that person had left, the little girl said to her mom, "Mom, why do they do that, Mommy?" And she said, "Well, they do it to remember the person that's buried there, because they love the person that's there, so they do that just in memory of that person." And the little girl said, "Mommy, when I die, will somebody do that at my grave?" And Mom thought for a second and she said, "Well, honey, I suppose they will. I suppose so." And the little girl looked at her mom and said, "But Mom, that's not fair." And she said, "Why?" She said, "All I'll see is the stick." Well, we need to see more than that as Christians. That's not what is on the other side for us, the stick. The Bible clearly opens the door for us to see, in fact, what is on the other side. Mark gives a very concise, like he does everything else, record of snapshots, Mary Magdalene, two men on the road to Emmaus. He goes down because what he wants to get to is the Great Commission. But he gives us this record of resurrection morning as we look at these things. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they brought sweet spices that they might anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said," and literally that is, they continued to say, they kept saying to one another, "Who will roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" So they're coming early in the morning. They're bringing, it says, sweet spices to anoint. So evidently an oil. When the The markets opened briefly Saturday when the sun goes down, the end of Sabbath. They had purchased some oil. They knew that Jesus had been interned, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had put him in the tomb and rolled a stone. They knew that evidently Nicodemus had brought herbs and put them in the wrappings, but now they're bringing some type of an oil, it would seem, to anoint the body itself. And it's the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, clearly tell us that the church then would always gather on the first day of the week. That was Resurrection Day, Sunday, the eighth day. If you want to worship on Sabbath, you could have slept in this morning. Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. I hope you worship on Sabbath, but I hope you worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday too. But the church has always gathered on the first day of the week because it was a day that Christ rose from the dead. The women are on their way to the tomb. They're constantly bantering back and forth. Well, what are we going to do when we get there? How are we going to move the stone? If we all of us get on one side and push it, we're not going to be able to. Maybe we should have woke up Peter and John. You know, you can hear the whole conversation. What that tells us, several things. First of all, it tells us that they didn't know there was a Roman guard there, or they wouldn't have bothered to come. Saturday, during the Sabbath, the Pharisees had come to Pontius Pilate and begged a guard for the tomb and said, look, while this deceiver was alive, he said he would rise again on the third day. The disciples weren't even remembering that. And now give us a guard, lest his disciples come and steal the body, and the last error becomes worse than the first. And Pontius Pilate, fed up with him, says, oh, you have your guard. And I love the fact he says, make it as sure as you can, because it wasn't sure enough. Make it as sure as you can. That means it was a Roman guard placed at the tomb, 16 soldiers, each expert with a javelin, short sword. If one of those 16 soldiers were to fall asleep and a commanding officer were to come by and find one of the 16 asleep, all 16 would be put to death. That was the code. Some of our special forces use some of the codes the Romans used in their units today. So if you found a man in your outfit asleep, what you'd do is you would set that little short red skirt he wore on fire. Not wake him up, you just set his skirt on fire, and he'd wake up soon afterwards and remember not to fall asleep anymore. If you came and broke the seal, they crucified you upside down. If you broke the seal and they didn't catch you, but they knew what town you were from, they crucified everybody in your town. This was Roman law. They ruled with an iron fist. And if the women knew there were Roman guards there, they would not have bothered to come. The only one who tells us about the Roman guards is Matthew. Matthew was a tax gatherer. Matthew had stood years at Capernaum with a Roman guard behind him with a sword and a spear. And that was the insignia that all of Rome was behind the gathering of taxes, the authority of Rome. And Matthew is the one then that had some type of communications with the Roman soldiers and the guards. He's the one that someone tells, man, they were at the tomb, or we were at the tomb, guarding the tomb. You know, where they telling stories to each other, hey, you know, why did they put us here? We never guarded a dead guy before. Oh, this guy said he was going to rise from the, you know, they telling those stories around the campfire while it's dark, you know, probably had themselves freaked out already. But it says an angel, shining like the sun, descended from heaven, rolled back the stone, and I love it, says he sat, and then he sat on it. Said the soldiers fell down like dead men and trembled. Now that's really scared, because most dead men don't tremble. And at some point, they hightail it out of there. And Matthew tells us they go to the priest. You don't go to a, that's where you go after an experience like that. They go to the priest. And they tell the priest what happened. The priest said, look, don't tell anybody, and gave them a great sum of money and said, this is what you tell people. You tell people his disciples came, rolled away the stone, and stole his body while you slept. And if you get in any trouble, we'll cover you. Now, first of all, that's ridiculous for all kinds of reasons. And it says the story is still told to this day. First of all, they didn't sleep. That was the whole point of the Roman guard. Second of all, you mean if they were sleeping, somebody's going to come and move this huge stone and not wake them up? That's a little bit noisy. Thirdly, even if they slept through it, how would they know who stole the body? Yeah, we were sleeping and a disciple stole the body. How do you know if you were sleeping who stole the body? No, what happened was The angel came, rolled away the stone to let us in. Jesus was already out. There is not an eyewitness account of the resurrection proper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. No one saw that inanimate, the dead body of Christ, come back to life and then come out of the wrappings which were left there. No eyewitness to that but the Father. By the time that stone was rolled away, the body of Christ was already gone. He was already out of there. The stones rolled away to let us in, to see. Their conversation was, who's going to move the stone? How are we going to get in there? It says in verse 4, when they looked, literally when they looked up, evidently they had been looking down, still partly dark as they're walking, but typical of what we need to do. When they looked up, they saw that the stone was rolled away. For it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, so the sepulcher is big enough to step into, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, how it fits the garden tomb in a wonderful way, Gordon's tomb, Gordon's Calvary. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were afraid. Now, they're not afraid of young men. They're afraid of this young man because he's an angel. And we're told in the other Gospels that his white garment is glistening, it's shining light. He said unto them, King James, be not affrighted. Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where he laid, where they laid him. Go your way, tell his disciples. So, angels evidently are bilingual or multilingual. Anytime we see an angel in the Bible, has no trouble speaking to whatever culture or language he's speaking in. Go tell the disciples. Now, we're going to watch this process on this resurrection morning of Jesus talking to individuals and small groups. Because all of that is preparatory for the great meeting that will happen in Galilee when over 500 see him risen at one time. He's planting the seeds and regathering those that are brokenhearted. Now you would think, it's interesting to watch this because you would think if you put yourself in his place, you're rising from the dead, you're able to pass through walls and appear and disappear. Just think of who you might visit that morning. I'm sure you'd at least say hi to Pilate. Hey, you know, next time your wife has a dream, listen to her, you know, something. Or what about the soldier that had struck Christ across the face and said, prophesy, who smiteth thee? Pay him a little visit while he's sleeping. Whack! Who smiteth thee? Just, I'm being facetious, obviously, but you know, would you appear to Caesar? Would you? Isn't it interesting? It tells us this. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher. And they trembled. They were amazed. They didn't say anything to any man. The idea is as they're on the way because they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went, she told them that had been with him, the disciples, as, notice, they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they believed not. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them. These are the two men on the road to Emmaus. As they walked, they went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And then others evidently in Luke come up and say, yes, he's appeared to Peter and he's appeared unto the women. And as this is going on, Jesus himself comes and stands in their midst in Luke's gospel. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at table and he upbraids them. He challenges them. He reproves them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. He expected them to believe by faith. He told them this would take place. Now, rapid succession. Mark is getting to the end of his gospel here where he will give the great commission. So he's going through this scene of resurrection morning. Jesus at the tomb. Jesus, Mary Magdalene, first appearing to her. Very remarkable scene in John's gospel. In tenderness and in love. Mary weeping, thinking he's the gardener. Tell me where his body is. I'll carry it away. Jesus finally saying, oh, Miriam, which was her name, Mary, Miriam. And Rabboni, she takes hold of him, won't let go. Mary, I haven't ascended yet. You can't cling to me. There's still more to do here. The angel says, tell his disciples and Peter. That's remarkable. And Peter, from heaven. This is from the other side. A specific instruction. God sends the angels to roll away the stone. They say, you know, go, you know, the women are going to come. This is going to happen. Let them know that he's risen. Oh, yeah, by the way, tell Peter, too. He's really miserable. He denied him three times, ran out of the night weeping. He's so condemned, it's ridiculous. And Peter. They tell the disciples, and the emphasis here is unbelief. They wouldn't believe. The two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears with them, walks along with them, doesn't reveal himself. Why are you guys bummed out? You must be kidding. Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? Jesus, of course, plays right along with it. Divine humor. Oh, I didn't hear. What's going on? What happened? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, sounds like an interesting guy. Yeah, we thought he was a prophet. Oh, really? They killed him. Too bad. Then what happened? You know, you can see Jesus in this conversation with him. And finally, he reveals himself in the breaking of the bread, and then he disappears. And they run back to Jerusalem. We saw him. He was revealed to us in the breaking of the bread. Still not believing. Oh, there's women that say they saw him too. And Peter. And then Jesus coming, standing in the midst. And then reproving them for their unbelief. Now, how do we know this is all true? I mean, the resurrection. We have to accept it by faith too. We have to talk to people around us and tell them about the hope that we have. You know, it's interesting. D.L. Moody said that his very first funeral, when he was a young man and he was called to do his first funeral, he said, well, what I thought I would do is I would search through all four Gospels and I would look at, see if I could get a funeral sermon from Jesus to see what he said at funerals. So he said, I searched all four Gospels and realized Jesus never did a funeral sermon. He ruined funerals. He went to Jairus' house and raised his daughter from the dead. He went to the funeral of the widow of Nain, raised her son from the dead. He went to Lazarus' funeral, raised him from the dead. He even ruined his own funeral. Resurrection. How do we know that it's true? It's important. Well, death is one reason. Death entered into the story in Eden, plagued every generation. Death is an evidence that the Bible is true, that the record of Eden and the rest of Scripture is true. Death, not just in humankind, but in creation. Death. The Bible testifies of it clearly. Jesus said this, the sign of Jonah. Here's a sign for you, for an unbelieving world. No sign will be given, in fact, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking about his entombment and his resurrection. He couldn't see him if he was somewhere in the hidden realms. Speaking about the resurrection. Jesus is saying, don't follow anything that doesn't have victory over death. Because the sign that I am, who I say that I am, is the same sign as Jonah was spit out again into the light and given that second chance at life. That was just a picture of what will happen to me. Because I'm coming out of the grave again on the third day. That is the sign. Resurrection itself is the sign. Not polls. You know, we're poll crazy today. How many Americans approve of President Bush? 83%. How many, you know, Americans don't like the video of Osama bin Laden? How many Americans think that we should prosecute the war? How many Americans think we should go here next? How many Americans? I'm glad there's people that know what they're doing running things instead of Americans, I'll tell you that. I mean, you know, we're entitled to an opinion, but we elect officials and then trust that you know, there's actually covert operations that are very important. We can't make this, you know, how many Americans think that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and he's really risen from the dead? You're going to base your faith on those polls? They may not look too good if we put them on TV. Resurrection is important to us because it tells us that forgiveness is real. If Jesus, again, had just remained in the grave, he'd have died a martyr's death. The fact that he's risen tells us the Father has approved of his payment for sin and honored it, that we're forgiven today. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't know that for sure. That God has power over death, that has to do with our future and our destiny. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. The Bible says that one day that Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body also. That we will be participants in the resurrection. And when that happens, again, when Jesus was risen, he said, Thomas, put your finger here in the hole in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. Feel me. Doth the Spirit have flesh and bone? Do you have anything to eat here? I mean, he went on to prove that resurrection is a reality. When you finally see your relatives and your friends and those that you will meet in the resurrection, it will be real. It will be reality. And that is a wonderful thing. How important is it today as we look at the world we live in? War, terrorism. How important is resurrection to us? As we're here, how real does it have to be? And we need to be able to talk about death. The resurrection does that for us. We can talk about death, the D word. We can talk about it. We need to talk about it because we all have an appointment with it. All of us. So we have to be able to talk about it before the appointment comes. We live in a culture and in a society that's in denial, doesn't want to talk about it. Isn't it interesting? You know, they say in America, daily across our country, about 7,000 people, Americans, die every day. Car wrecks, heart attacks, cancer, different causes. But when 5,000 people die in one day and we're made aware of it, in the trade towers in Washington, the whole country is in aghast and disbelief, horror, and rightly so. It should never have happened that way. But my point is, there's 5,000 people slipping out into eternity. Happens every day. Happens every day. But all of a sudden we're faced with our own mortality. All of a sudden people are asking questions. They're reaching out. They want hope. They want something beyond this life. What a great opportunity it is for us. Because we know this. Jesus Christ, we're told in the book of Revelation chapter 1, has the keys to hell and to death. He has the keys on his keychain. He has the keys of hell and death. That's significant to me. Because one of the things that drives me completely out of my mind around here are keys. There must be 100 people with keys to different parts of this place. And you come in and you find a door unlocked. You find something and nobody will ever fess up. Okay, look down a list of people who have keys to that door. You send them a letter. I didn't do it. Doesn't everybody here that has keys, aren't they Christians? Why won't somebody tell us who's leaving the door open? And you're assuming if somebody has a key, they have some kind of authority or a mission or something, some reason. If you have a key, you're supposed to have a key. You're supposed to have access. Drives me crazy. But in light of all that, I'm encouraged to see Jesus with the keys of hell and death on his keychain. Unlock them. The fear of those things no longer hanging over our heads. Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation as Christians that you're called to it. And one of the central responsibilities of our vocation is one day we will step through the door. We'll close our eyes in this world. We will open them up. And the next is one of the central things that we're called to. And, you know, people get saved or young Christians and they say, I don't know, man, those guys have people excited about dying. I want to go to heaven. I got lots to do in life. I still got. You keep breathing. The vision will become clear. Things start to wear out and get sore. You're going to be looking forward. That's why we get old, so we can look to heaven by the time we get there. Starts looking better and better. And in this world, it's falling apart. It looks better and better. I think of a teenager in one of the Calvary chapels in northern New Jersey, whose father on September 11th was on the 108th or 110th floor of the first tower, who called his son on the cell phone. They talked back and forth. He said, "Son, I don't think I'm getting out of here." Heard his father leading people to Christ, sharing Christ with groups of people. Talked with his dad until the phone went dead. That was when the building came down. How's that bearable? It's bearable because of this resurrection. It's not goodbye, Dad, it's see you later. We're going to hold each other. We're going to fall into each other's arms. Lisa Beamer, husband gone, pregnant, small children, able to say to Larry King, "I can bear this because I know he's with the Lord. It's very difficult, but somehow God has allowed it. I ain't going to see him again." I heard Damien Kyle tell a story, and I heard Frank Peretti tells the same, but about a dad riding in a car with his son, 6, 7 years old. And his son is allergic to bee stings. So I don't like bees. I don't know about you. I mean, I'm glad they make honey. I love honey, but there's some things out there with stingers that could be dead as far as I'm concerned. Remember once in the Boy Scouts eating a PBJ and not seeing one of those little yellow jackets on my sandwich who stung my tongue. My tongue swelled all up. That's a bummer. Pulling them off your tongue. I remember one time I came home from work. You guys know what a cicada killer is. It's one of those great big wasps about this big that kill locusts in midair and bring them down, stuff them in their holes. You see them drilling holes in your lawn. You think it's a mouse or something. It's a great big wasp. I came home from work once, and there was one of them holding my whole family hostage. I came in with a kid. "Hey, where's everybody?" I heard from behind one of the doors, "We're in here. A towel stuck at the bottom of the door. "Well, what in the world is wrong with you guys? There's a giant wasp in here. You got to kill him. We ain't coming out." So I made a sandwich, put on a cup of coffee, watched the news. It's nice and quiet. I had to kill it. It was a cicada killer. I squashed him and set everybody free. I was a deliverer. Well, it's bad if you're allergic, of course. You know, then you got to rush to an emergency ward. Some people, you know, in fact, more people die in America of bee stings every year than anthrax. Just, I don't know, that should give you some consolation. Genuinely. Well, we were down Johns Hopkins last week, and they told us, one of the guys is friends with the guy who's overseeing everything in the government. He said, at this point, you stand more of a chance of getting struck by lightning. This father's driving with his son. Big bee comes in the window. They always look big when you're allergic to them, even when they're this big. They look real big. Bzz, the sound makes them look bigger. And, of course, the kid's jumping around the car, screaming, yelling, you know, and then you're trying to not get in a car. Everybody dies in a car wreck because a bee's in the car, you know. And the dad reached out and grabbed the bee and got it into his hand. He calmed his son down. And finally he opened his hand and the bee started flying around the car again. The kid started screaming. He said, no. He grabbed the kid and he said, "Here, look." And the stinger was in his hand. And see, that's what our Father has done. He's taken the sting of death. It's hard and it's painful and we miss someone when they go. But the center of what we believe is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that we will be too. And that takes the sting out of death. And that's exactly what the scripture says. I'm going to have the musicians come and we'll sing one last.